I'd like you to turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. You could ask a question, you could say, what is it that competes with preaching for the attention of God's people? John Warwick Montgomery tackled that issue in a book that he wrote in 1970 titled Damned Through the Church. That's kind of an awful title, and you wonder what he was getting at. Well, what he was getting at was the number of worldviews and philosophies that people in the church can buy into. And I want to start it off. This list was in John MacArthur's commentary, and I read it years ago and then rediscovered it recently, and I thought, that's exactly what fits the pattern of what we're going to say today. I want to start and just give you a little lesson in history, and be prepared to make a few quick notes there by these key words. But what we're talking about are influences that basically ruin the evangelical church and get the evangelical church thinking and moving and operating and going in the power of the flesh. And the first of these is sacramentalism. Sacramentalism was basically from the 500s to the 1500s. It was the time of the Roman Catholic Church when it was at its heyday. It was committed to ritual and to ceremony. Many believers call this the Dark Ages of Christianity. And it was a time when Luther surfaced on the far end of that time slot in the 1400s and challenged the Roman Church and its theology and was a light that flamed up and allowed the Bible-believing Christians to get a fresh view of God and to realize that salvation is not by works, it's not by ceremony, it's not by ritual, but it's by faith alone, in Christ alone. And Luther is to be, to his credit, started moving the church in the right direction. But the thing about sacramentalism is, just remember this, that it carried through and is still with us today. Then we have rationalism, and that was around the time of Napoleon. And this is where the church and philosophers in the world at that time began believing that reason superseded revelation. And more important than the Word of God was your ability to think through things. It was a time where, especially around the year 1700, when the creativity and generous nature of man and his genius was celebrated, and it was thought that all problems ultimately could be solved by the genius of people, that there wasn't really a need for God. And so rationalism joined sacramentalism, and both competing for the interests of people who are listening to sermons and listening to God's word. And the church, this was a very dangerous time for the church, because if you didn't have godly men and women who were challenging that thinking, you ended up with great problems in your church. That gave rise to orthodoxism. This is the time of the 1800s and a little before that. The printing presses were in operation. People had a Bible, but it was like ho-hum. It was like giving a Bible to a student who's graduating. Do you really think they're going to read that? I mean, they should. And if we give them a good Bible, we hope they do. But in those days, it was like, orthodoxy was dead. they had maybe some of the right beliefs because of Luther's ministry and John Calvin, but what they didn't have was the passion to turn their salvation into study where they could impact the culture around them. And so Orthodox just basically was referred to as dead orthodoxy or cold orthodoxy. Following that was politicism, politics. This is where it was agreed that you could suck the life out of the church and therefore the church wouldn't matter. Hitler was part of this movement. It was referred to as the Great Christian Faith Movement. And out of that came Hitler's philosophy. And a lot of people, Hitler realized that the church is a powerful force and you're never going to rid it from the earth. So what you need to do is neuter it, neutralize it. How do you do that? Well, you basically suck the life out of it. Let it look like it's evangelical on the outside, but on the inside, it's nothing more than socialism repackaged. Does it sound anything familiar to where we're at today? Yeah. And so that swayed Christianity, and that was another dangerous movement for the church. Then comes ecumenism. This is prevalent, especially in the 1950s. The idea there is, let's not talk doctrine. Let's just talk and be friends. Let's do some things together. Let's, you know, do some good for our community and let's benefit some people. And that whole approach to ecumenism, you know, people chide me because I don't go and get myself involved with all the churches when they have vacation Bible school, when they put on these programs and stuff like that. Listen, fellowship are fellows in the same ship. And we're not in the same ship with many of these congregations that come together. And I don't care if you criticize me till the cows run cold. It says right in our Constitution that IFCA, Independent Fundamental Churches in America, are not going to fellowship where there is no fellowship. Listen, if you got a preacher and he believes that people are that everybody's going to get saved and go to heaven, what kind of a gospel preacher is he going to be? And am I going to fellowship with him? Are we going to get together and break bread and talk about how wonderful it is to know the Lord and how great it is to be saved? That isn't going to happen, is it? No, because they're going to be, thank you, they're going to be there. That was Russell, you always know that. You know, they're going to, I get wound up, see. Anyway, ecumenical movements are not going to accomplish what people think they're going to accomplish. Oh yeah, it's nice to bring 100 Christians together and say we had vacation Bible school and stuff like that. Listen, I'd rather have our teachers teaching our kids the truth from the Word of God, and I know and am comfortable with what they're saying and what they're doing, than let the thing go off in tangents. The first time that we ever let our high school kids go to youth group with some friends at one of the outlying churches around here, that very day was the pastor was talking to them about nobody's going to hell because everybody's going to be saved. And I just, you know, you let your guard down one time, and that's exactly the kind of thing you walk into. And then you spend the next 2 years trying to explain to your kid why what he was taught was false when it all felt so good and it made so much sense. The sixth thing there is experientialism. And this is a term from the 1960s for the charismatic movement. And experientialism was where you needed to feel your Christianity. You needed to experience your Christianity. One of the ways that you would do that would be speaking in tongues. And if you haven't had that experience, you're less than a really 100% Christian. You're somewhere else on that scale. And, you know, it's just another one of those movements where the emphasis is on, have you felt the Spirit in your life today? has the Spirit moved you? And on it goes. Well, we're not into experientialism. We're not into the charismatic movement. Do I believe that every one of you sitting here has at least one spiritual gift? You tell me, do I? Yes, I do. Do many of you have multiple spiritual gifts? Yes. Do any of you have the gift of healing? The kind that the apostles and Jesus had, where he could heal anybody, anytime, any place, of anything, for any amount of time, whatever. No, that gift is not around today. But it's nice to make people feel like it is and think maybe they're experiencing something like that, because you got to hype up the experience. Every time the experience has to get a little more. Number seven is subjectivism. This is the early 1970s. This is Christianity becoming psychologized. And subjectivism is where you could see it coming, that psychological terms were taking over theological explanations. And people were looking for comfort and care for their soul, and you just were getting more and more and more of the explanations like, I can't think of any right now. Anyway, it'll come to me at the wrong time. But it's just the whole thing with Minerth and Meyer and good, solid evangelical guys. But boy, if you followed the theology of the counselors from the time that they started writing their books and teaching, and you know, we saw that low self-esteem was the terrible problem that all of us had. And if we could all just get a better self-esteem and feel better about ourselves, and convince ourselves we're really not as bad as the scriptures say, we're not the great sinners that scripture portrays us to be, we just really need to have a new view of ourselves. That whole thinking took off in the 70s. It's still with us to this day. In fact, all these things, that's the thing, they continue through. And the church becomes more and more muddled and watered down and so on. Well, anyway, that's what was going on in the psychological world. Number eight is mysticism. This is the focus, the 1980s focus on needs. If you just meet people's needs, they'll be happy and they'll come to church. Doesn't really matter whether they're convinced in their soul that they are hopelessly, helplessly lost in their sin. That doesn't matter so much as the fact that their needs are being met. Where do you go to church? Do you go to church where the Lord Jesus Christ is preached, where it's premillennial and dispensational? Or do you go where you feel good, where your needs are being met because they make you feel good? That was that time. Kenny? No? Lord doesn't need you today, man. Number nine, pragmatism. I thought that was the trumpet, you know. When I saw Kenny was still there, I was worried. Oh, Lord. Number nine, pragmatism. This is the whole seeker movement. What's the point in that movement? Why are you not going to church? Well, because they don't serve Coors. I'd rather have Schlitz. Oh, well, here, let us go get you some Schlitz and then you'll be happy here. Well, that's a big stretch, and of course churches don't serve beer that I know of. But the point is that whatever your needs are, we will cater to those needs. We will dumb everything down. We will preach to the lowest common denominator. What it is that Joe Visitor wants, that's what the church serves up. Whatever Joe Visitor wants and needs, that's what we'll give him. That's pragmatism. If you're pragmatic, that simply means that you go with whatever works. Well, yeah, that stuff works. You can get people in the door. You know, the funny thing about the whole seeker movement, and you know this, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren got this thing snowballing, and they, for about 25 years, were telling us, there's a reason you're not reaching the world for Christ. You're not doing church the way we do church. If you did church the way we did church, you'd be reaching everybody that's out there. Uh-huh. And then after 25 years of all of their literature and teaching and books and everything else, they had to come back and say, you know what? We've evaluated all of our, over 1,000 churches all across the United States, and we've discovered that we're really not making disciples. We're not winning people to Jesus Christ, and they definitely can't win somebody else to Christ and follow them up. What was that? Well, that was pragmatism, taken to the nth degree. Don't worry about what Scripture says. Don't worry about the sound theology there, but go for what works. Well, you know, I've fought that all the way along, and some people say that I'm too hard on the seeker movement and things like that, but oh well. You want to know something? I don't care. I really don't. Let them go do what they're going to do. Let them do it for the next 40 years. Fine. I don't care. I'm going to be faithful till the day I get the glory, and then that'll be the end of the story for me.
Amen.
Amen. Number 10, syncretism. Syncretism is, it's the late 90s. It's, you know what? We all worship the same God. The Islamic people really do worship the God of the Old Testament. Buddha and all those others, they're all pointing in the same direction. They're all going to end up in a good place. We know where they're all going to end up, but it's not a good place. But that whole syncretism is just something that is still building momentum. But the thing is that all of these are carrying along. Sacramentalism, rationalism, orthodoxism, and so on. They're all carrying along. And then lastly, paganism. And John MacArthur illustrated this with the inroads of feminism. He said, if you want to know how pagan the church has really gotten, take a look at who's leading it most of the time. No offense to godly Christian women. All right, do I believe that women can have the gift of pastor-teacher? Yes, I do. Do they have the gift of pastor-teacher to lead men and women and families? Do they have the gift of pastor-teacher to lead women's ministries and children's ministries? Absolutely. But, it's if you look at the roots of the feminist movement, it comes from the worship of the gods and goddesses back at the time of Egypt in its early years and all through that area. Well, when we come to today's passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, you get a feel for what I think Paul was anticipating when he penned the words that are here. Because he wants to talk to Timothy about the primacy of preaching. What's really important? Preaching. What's the answer to sacramentalism? It was Luther's preaching. What's the answer to rationalism? It's John Calvin's preaching and those following him. And what's the solution to dead orthodoxy? Godly preaching. And politics, godly preaching. And the ecumenical worship, godly preaching. Experientialism, godly preaching and teaching. Not giving way to how you feel, but what the Word says. And subjectivism and mysticism, all of those. What's the answer to that? Godly preaching. That's why he says here, verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. That's saying a lot to get your attention, isn't it? He's saying, looky here, Timothy. He said, God is watching you. The Lord Jesus is watching you. The person who's going to judge everything is watching you. That's the Lord Jesus. And he comes back and says it again and again. Their eyes are on you. What you are doing makes an eternal difference. How you are doing it makes an eternal difference. And it's going to be life-changing for the people around you. So what do you need to do? You need to preach the word, verse 2. Preach the word. When? Be ready in season and out of season. In other words, pay attention to the word of God and recognize that the times are going to drive you into a time of just sitting around and passivity. If there's a word that describes what's happening in Christianity today, maybe it's tolerance is one of them. Passivity is another one. And he's saying, look, you have to be a preacher in season and out of season. When you feel like it, when you don't. When the times seem ripe, when they don't. But preach the word at all times, in season and out of season. And what he means by that is when you preach and when you teach, you should reprove, you should rebuke, you should exhort, and you should do this with great patience and instruction. Look at that little diagram there, folks. What's the charge? Preach the word. What's the challenge? Be ready in season and out. What's the content? Reprove, rebuke, exhort. What's the caution? With great patience and instruction. Now, I borrowed this diagram from the Navigators, and you've seen it before. It was in my book. But notice, you're going down the path of life. You're going down the highway of life. And somebody's preaching the word. And they're helping you wrap your head around the truth. And I think preaching ought to cover all the bases and be in depth. And young, brand new Christians ought to know how to explain Romans to their friends, just as well as they can also be able to explain dispensationalism and our understanding of the book of Revelation. We know that we interpret the Bible literally at all times. We interpret it literally when it says Christ died for our sin. We interpret it literally when it says Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We believe that. We believe it literally all the way through. We don't do like our Reformed brethren do, where they take everything literally except prophecy, and that they try to turn it into something it's not. Anyway, caution, he says. Whatever you do, do it with great patience and instruction. Why? Because it's telling you how to go down the road and stay on it. But if you should happen to detour and get off the road, the word of God will reprove you. That means it will bring your sin to light. And once it reproves you and has your attention, it will rebuke you. And the word of God will analyze the sin issues that you're wrestling with and struggling with. And then it will exhort you. That is, it'll give you correction. And what better plan of a changed life could you have than you have right here? Preach the word. It's going to reprove you. It's going to rebuke you. It's going to exhort you. It's going to bring your sin to light. It's going to analyze it. It's going to correct it. And it's going to do this with great patience and long suffering. It's going to do it over and over and over and over again. Now, flip the page over, I believe, for verse 3. Look at this one. Because this is what the devil has been working for all along. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Well, we have maybe, 300 people here today? Praise God. You still endure sound doctrine. Hallelujah. The time is going to come, and I think it's, if you were to look across all the churches in Portage today, I think that time has fallen on many of them. And it says, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. What do people do when they don't like the Word of God, when they don't like sound doctrine? They go and they find a teacher who tickles their ears. Somebody is going to say something that I like. And that's what they look for. They don't want to hear about the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and about redemption. They don't want to hear about substitutionary atonement. They don't want to hear about total depravity. They don't want to hear about the perseverance of the saints through suffering and that every Christian is going to suffer. They just want to feel good. And whether it comes from sacramentalism or rationalism or orthodoxism or politicism or ecumenism or experientialism or subjectivism or mysticism or pragmatism or syncretism or paganism, wherever it comes from, they're going to belly up, so to speak, where somebody's going to tickle their ears. And the Apostle Paul, foreseeing all of this, is telling Timothy, Timothy, what's the antidote to all this false teaching, all this false philosophy? What is the antidote? Preach the Word. Preach the Word. That's what God wants us to do on Sunday mornings. We get here, what do? Preach the Word. Get into the Word. Study the Word. What does the Word say? What does sound doctrine say? And so on. And it goes on and it says in verse 4, not only will you tickle their ears, but it says, they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You know, it's not like they turn away from something to nothing. They just turn away from one error to another error to another error to another area. Just keep tickling my ears and I'll keep moving toward paganism. He says in verse 5, but you be sober in all things. It's not a reference to drunkenness. It's a reference to serious-mindedness. It's saying, you know what? I'm going to commit myself to study the Word of God and to really go deep in what the Scriptures have to say. That's being sober. And he says, be sober in all things. Endure hardships. That's the true characterization of the Christian life. Hardships. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I need to be better at doing the work of evangelism here in the church when we meet together on Sunday morning. We all need to be better at the work of evangelism out in the community where we work, where we have friends and relationships and so on. We all should take that seriously. I was reading something recently that really struck me. And it's a true story, and it's about a guy that worked for Al Capone. Al Capone was the gangster in Chicago in the 1920s who basically ran the crime syndicate in the area of Chicago. He was notorious. He bootlegged booze. He ran prostitution. He did murder for hire, all those things. Well, he had a lawyer whose nickname was Easy Eddie. And he had a knack for keeping Big Al out of trouble, so to speak. And they paid old Eddie big money. He lived in one of those special areas of Chicago. He had a fenced-in mansion. He had live-in help. He had all the convenience of the day. His estate was so large that it filled an entire city block of Chicago. He lived the high life. He gave little consideration to the atrocities that were going on around him. And it says that there was only one soft spot in this guy's life, and that was his son. He wanted his son to have a good education and nothing be withheld from him. Price was no object. He even tried to teach his son right from wrong, but he was coming at it from the wrong perspective. So he thought to himself, what can I do to change things around here? He said, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll go to court and turn over the mob to justice. Well, he announced that he was going to tell the truth about the mob, and he went to court and he did that. And shortly after that, he was gunned down in a Chicago street, and he left to his son what he thought was the greatest gift he could leave, which is truth, and the greatest price that he paid for it, which is his life. He was hoping that those things would have an impact on his son. Now, I'll come back to that, but here's another story. During World War II, there was a lot of heroes that were produced, and one of them was Lieutenant Commander Butch O'Hare. And he was on board the aircraft carrier Lexington over in the South Pacific, and he was on a big mission, and the entire squadron had flown off their ships, off their carriers, and was heading to strike the Japanese in some particular location. He noticed once he got up there that he had virtually no fuel left. He contacted his wing commander, and he said, "You know what? Somebody didn't top me off here. I'm running on fumes." And his flight commander said, "Well, I want you to go back to the ship, and we're going to continue on in our mission." He swung around, and on his way back, he saw a squadron of Japanese aircraft heading toward the fleet, which had no air protection whatsoever. So he decided, well, there's only one thing I can do here. He took his plane and he dove into the midst of this squadron, and he just started blasting away with his 50 caliber machine guns. And he shot everything up that he could. And when he ran out of ammunition, he started flying and trying to knock the wings and the propellers off of airplanes, and just unbelievable. Well, eventually, the Japanese squadron leader had enough of that and ordered his flight to turn around and head back to their carrier. And O'Hare flew on into the Lexington. Later, they had a camera in their, with accompanying their gunnery sections, and they were able to see everything he did to turn away this squadron of Japanese, and for that, he received, I think he shot down 5 enemy planes, and he received the Medal of Honor. He was killed a short time after that in another combat situation, in a dogfight, apparently. But if you go, of course, who's he named after? Well, O'Hare Field. So if you go to O'Hare Field, right between Terminal 1 and Terminal 2 is some paraphernalia from his aircraft along with his Medal of Honor. And O'Hare Field was named after him. But what's interesting about this story is, who was his father? Fast Eddie. Easy Eddie. Yeah. So the last thing that this guy did for his son was to try to leave him some integrity. And of course, the son picked up on that and did a great service to our country and gave up his own life in the war, but proved that his father had made a good decision. Well, Paul is trying to give that kind of terminal advice to Timothy. He's saying, Timothy, now is the time when you've got to preach the word. Paul left Timothy at Ephesus, and he was to stay there until Paul changed the plan, or until Paul was dead and Timothy changed the plan. But all of us, what is it that we need to do? Well, two things. We need to study the word, which we have the opportunity to do in our upcoming Sunday school classes. And then we have the opportunities to preach and teach the word. The advice to Timothy is just as strong to you and I. And we need to continue to give ourselves to the study of sound doctrine and to the teaching of sound doctrine, because that is the answer to all these isms. And the way we change things is by preaching, study and preaching the truth. Amen? Now, one last thing, because I said I wanted to improve this area. What does it take to go to heaven? Faith alone in, as revealed in the Word alone, right? And you know what? Some folks here this morning probably have not made that decision to trust Christ as their Savior. The most important decision that you'll ever make in your life is, what do you do with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he God's Son? Is he? Is he the Messiah? Did he shed his blood on the cross for us? Do we receive eternal life when we believe in him? Is there any other approach to heaven besides Christ? Let me quote scripture. Is there any other name given among men upon which we must be saved? No. We need to trust Christ as our Savior. So if you haven't done that, I encourage you today to trust Christ as your Savior. Amen? Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus, and we really praise you and thank you for your love for us. We pray that there, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, that they'd place their faith in the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the story of Butch O'Hare and his father, Easy Eddie. We just pray that that this man came to Christ at the end of his life and influenced his son. We just thank you for those kinds of stories that encourage us so much. Lord, we love you. We just thank you for this day. We look forward to the baptism out at the lake. Encourage everybody to come out and participate. And we just thank you, Lord, for all this in Christ's name. Amen.